Old Testament Survey, Lecture 27, Study Pack 14A. In this lecture, we're going to be looking at the books of Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. All of these prophets focused their attention on the Gentile nations except Micah. And Micah speaks to both Israel and Judah. Jonah and Nahum both focused their attention on Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrians, while Habakkuk focused his attention on the Chaldeans, whose capital was Babylon. Jonah, Nahum, and Habakkuk almost entirely focused their attention on the nations about which they prophesied, offering only a little encouragement or rebuke by the way of contrast or comparison to those nations. Jonah is known as a prophet of mercy to the Gentiles. Now, obviously, as you know the book of Jonah, Jonah wasn't willingly a prophet, but God called him. Nineveh, to which Jonah was sent, was the capital of the dreaded nation of Assyria. And, of course, the children of Israel hated the nation of Assyria because the nation of Assyria was a violent, a very cruel nation to those that were taken captive. When God commanded Elisha to anoint the new king of Assyria, he wept, knowing that Hazael, who was the king who was anointed, was appointed by God to punish Israel for her sin and take away much of her land. Much of this land had been regained again during the powerful and prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. And of course, we remember that the Assyrian Empire was in decline at that time. Jonah had prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II's predecessor, Joash, that this was happening. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." And so it's very obvious Jonah was not really just a prophet to Nineveh. He was a prophet to the nation of Israel as well, although his writings are directed at the nation of Nineveh. While Joel may have been one of the earliest writing prophets of Judah, Jonah was probably one of the earliest writing prophets of Israel. Jonah prophesied during the latter part of the ministry of Elisha, who was still alive, and the early part of the reign of Jeroboam II. And while Jonah had a ministry of forthtelling to the nation of Israel, his written message is about the city of Nineveh. In spite of the growth, the prosperity, and the growth in the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam II, Nineveh and the Assyrian conquest and growth made her an antagonist to be feared. Nineveh, which was established as a city already in Genesis chapter 10, had grown to be one of the largest and strongest cities of the day. Nineveh was 90 miles in circumference, with a population of about 600,000 people. According to some, the walls of Nineveh were 100 feet high, extending for 2.5 miles along the Tigris River and 8 miles around the inner city. The Assyrian Empire was a world empire for about 300 years, beginning its rise to power at the close of Solomon's reign. Jonah was called of God to prolong the life of the greatest enemy of Israel, one which was already in the process of exterminating his nation. As a result, the prophet Jonah tried to keep his message from the people of Nineveh. Because of the fish story, unbelievers are likely to scoff at the book of Jonah rather than accepting it as historical fact. They'll call it fiction, an allegory, or a parable. But there's no mistake that Jesus considered the book of Jonah to be historical. He referred to it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is there." Now, it's very clear. Jesus put the fish, the repentance of the Ninevites, his resurrection, and the judgment all in the same category. the fish, the repentance of the Ninevites, his resurrection, and the judgment day in the same category. The events in Jonah did actually occur as recorded. Jonah, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was placed in the sacred writings in the temple as a part of God's unfolding revelation of himself. Jonah was a type of Christ in his burial and resurrection. Jonah also prefigured the Jews being swallowed up by the Gentile nations without being assimilated by them or the nation itself losing its identity. Another thing to consider, of course, is that the talk is always about Jonah and the whale. The Hebrew word in the writings of Jonah just means great fish or sea monster. Mr. Camara would like to have hooked onto that one. I'm not sure you would. It would be very interesting. It would be a great fish, though. There are many kinds of great fish in the sea that are capable of swallowing a man whole. The real point of the story is that God performed a miracle, verifying the importance of Jonah's ministry to Nineveh. Jonah was a patriot. I see Chris wearing a patriotic tie today. Jonah was a patriot as well. But Jonah's patriotism showed up in kind of an unusual way. And we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repented thee of evil. Jonah was very open in his prayer, realizing that God would spare Nineveh if she repented of her evil. To Jonah, this meant the eventual conquest and destruction of Israel. Love of his country and hatred of idolatry made this mission distasteful to Jonah. Jonah had no sympathy for the city of Nineveh or with God's plan for him to minister to the people of Nineveh. God had to drag him protesting and pouting to his destination. The attitude of Jonah overlooking the city of Nineveh after repentance is in direct contrast to that of Jesus Christ as he looked over the city of Jerusalem, weeping over his enemies there. The result of Jonah's ministry, which was the repentance of Nineveh, was an object lesson to the nation of Israel. God took one of his forth-tellers, brought him to a Gentile nation, a pagan nation, and that pagan nation repented at the preaching of Jonah. In contrast, Israel had been given a knowledge of the true God and had experienced his hand of blessing for many years. Israel had seen God's deliverance over and over down through her history. And Israel was still steeped in idolatry. When the prophets warned Israel of the coming judgment, she turned a deaf ear. Now we have a pagan nation warned of God by one prophet, which had repented of its wickedness with just the preaching of that one prophet in the city. One of the beautiful things that you find in the book of Jonah is the last verse in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? In this verse, we see God's compassion for little children. God was influenced to stay the destruction of the city because of the 120,000 children that were too small to know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. In the New Testament, God further reveals his love for little children when Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Another thing to note in regard to children is that God wants adults to come to Him as little children. Little children have faith. I can remember being a little kid and standing on the counter and my dad holding out his arms and saying, "Jump, Bobby." And I would jump. I wouldn't have any fear because I knew my dad was going to catch me. Well, we need to have that same kind of faith as little children. Little children trust their parents. Now, tragically, in today's society, that trust is broken. But it's vital for little children. You know, little children learn a lot about the relationship with God by their relationship with their parents. Somebody who grows up without a dad has a much more difficult time understanding the love of a father. I have a friend who grew up in a family where there was no real love. For years, he had a sister that would not trust Christ as her Savior because she did not believe there was any such thing as unconditional love. Now, she has trusted Christ as her Savior since then, but it was very difficult. And so what we do in our families has a huge impact on our children as well. We go on and talk about Micah. Micah was the prophet of peace. Micah is the only prophet in the Old Testament who addresses his prophecies to both Israel and Judah. Most of his prophecies actually address their capital cities, the city of Samaria and Jerusalem. The message of Micah is brief, but it contains a comprehensive description of the Messiah, his nature, his kingdom, and his work. One of the most telling prophecies, of course, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, that it should be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Micah was called the Moreshethite because he came from the city of Moreshgath on the border of Philistia, about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Micah prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were all kings of Judah. Jotham and Hezekiah were both good kings, while Ahaz was extremely wicked. Micah prophesied a few years after Amos and Hosea, but was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah as well. There's a contrast to be drawn between Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah, if you remember, was a man of prominence and wealth, while Micah was born in a lowly village, probably died in that lowly village as a poor man. Isaiah was prominent. He had a broad outlook. He understood world politics. Micah confined his outlook to Judah and Israel. Isaiah addressed the wrongs of the nation as a whole, especially dealing with the people in the cities. Micah saw the wrongs of the common people and was a prophet who promoted social reform. Just as you can see the difference between the prophets who lived at the same time, prophesied at the same time, and the contrast to their ministries, you can see the same thing today with different churches and pastors. God has called people to minister. And you can't measure somebody else's ministry by your ministry, and you can't measure your ministry by somebody else's ministry. You can't say that Isaiah was wrong and Micah was right, or Micah was wrong and Isaiah was right. Both of them were right. But they both ministered in a different way. They both addressed different issues. But they both addressed the issues of righteousness. And they both preached the message that God had laid on their hearts. And so God uses different people to be able to reach out and be able to touch other people as well. The main ideas found in Micah's message were the Jews' sin, their destruction, and their restoration. Often you'll find these ideas mixed up in the book of Micah with abrupt transitions between desolation and restoration. Many times you'll find sentences in the book of Micah that seem to be disconnected. Yet the same thoughts keep recurring in different settings with added details. He begins his prophecy by mentioning 10 towns near his home, warning them of approaching calamities. While he lingered for a time near his birthplace, the chief subjects of his prophecy again were Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah foretold the invasion of Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, the dispersion of Israel, the cessation of prophecy, and the utter destruction of Jerusalem, and other events that would take place in the distant future. As we look at Micah addressing the sins of the people, we find that Micah chapter 1 is an equivalent of an attorney's arraignment. It's the equivalent of an attorney's arraignment of the house of Israel for its sins and for the contamination of Judah and Jerusalem. Micah chapters 2 and 3 are a bill of particulars. This bill of particulars supports the general indictment with the specific things that were done to cause the indictment. It was supporting the general indictment with the specifics. The greatest denunciation we find in Micah is the sin of oppression of the poor. And the rich were indicted as being the most guilty. In Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil." You know, we have some of the same things that happen today in government. We have legislation that comes up in Illinois that's called eminent domain. And eminent domain actually allows a city to condemn somebody's property so the city can do what they want with it. In this past year, in particular, there was one of the south suburbs that wanted to take a piece of land. And they wanted to take the piece of land, and they're saying they were going to put a super Walmart there. And so they were going to condemn the land so that the family who owned the land couldn't do anything with it. They had to sell it to the city. The city, in turn, would turn it over to the developer, and the developer would go ahead and be able to do what he wanted with it because he couldn't get the people to sell to him. And those kinds of things happen on a regular basis. Every year there are pieces of legislation that go through called eminent domain. Well, we want to develop the city. Wait a second. You know, there were some of these same things that happened during the times of Micah, only they were happening more and more to the poor. Incidentally, on that south side one, there's a lot of concern that the property was being bought up because less than half a mile away was where the south suburbs want to put a riverboat in the Kelsag Canal. And there's thoughts that they want to use that area for parking. And so, you know, there's just a lot of things. There are a lot of things that are going on, even today in our society, that really are pretty parallel to what was going on in the nation of Israel. The rich people use the courts and use the laws to get their way. The poor people are the ones that are hurt by it. Now, I'm not saying all rich people do that. I'm not saying that all poor people have that happen. But you do find that happening as a general rule. During the years of King Uzziah, Judah had a growing prosperity, and it resulted in a new class of wealthy people. Because they were greedy for more, they exploited the poor, being protected in their crimes by the very rulers who had been given the responsibility by God to protect the rights of the poor. Micah likened the exploitation of the poor to a cannibal feast. In Micah 3, verses 1 through 3, we read, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil? Who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones? Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron? He's pretty specific in his indictment of them and his accusations. He goes on to point out that the false prophets who were behind the idol rich and the corrupt politicians. These prophets were living off the rich, receiving favors from the government, while justifying the wicked for a reward, winking at their wicked devices and sharing in their corruption. I know someone who helped somebody win an election within the last 10 years, and I won't be specific. I'll keep it very general. And the first time they met with the staff of the person they helped to elect, the staff said, "Now, what would you like?" And they were going to give them a government contract for something, or a government grant, because of the help in the elections. Absolutely incredible. The same thing is happening here today. In the first three chapters, Micah not only points to the cruel practices of the rulers, but points also to the captivity of Israel. He points specifically to events in Jerusalem, which likely happened during the reign of King Ahaz. But even during the reigns of Jotham and Hezekiah, these same sins could not have been totally suppressed. Micah pronounces the doom of Jerusalem in Micah chapter 3, as he had announced the doom of Samaria in Micah chapter 1. Micah, as the other prophets and the other minor prophets, did not leave the nation of Israel hanging and saying that there's no hope, but he also prophesied about their restoration. After proclaiming judgment on Israel and Judah, specifying their sins, Micah foretold of a day coming which would be much brighter and better for Israel. He describes the international peace that will someday rule over the earth, when every man shall sit under his own fig tree without fear of oppression or the loss of his property. While these verses are sometimes quoted by peaceniks in this world, they ignore the fact that the he referred to is the Prince of Peace, who must be on the throne of David in Jerusalem before the millennial peace. The greatest messianic prophecy of Micah is the prediction of the birthplace of Jesus Christ. We read that a little bit earlier, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This prophecy was given 700 years before the birth of Christ. This is one of the four major messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 predicts that Christ will come of the tribe of Judah. Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, verse 26 reveals that Christ will be of the line of David. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 informs us of the time that the Messiah, the Prince, shall be cut off. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2 discloses the place of Christ's birth, Bethlehem, Ephrata. This is the prophecy that was given to Herod when the wise men were inquiring where Christ was to be born. In Micah chapter 6 and 7, Micah covers God's controversy with Israel. Isaiah and Amos both present God's controversy with his people because of their sins. Micah presents God's controversy as being because of their heartless, formal worship, which in God's sight is sin. God reveals all that he's done for Israel in the past, showing them that he had redeemed them from bondage. He had defended them. He had supplied all their needs. In return from his people, God was looking for love and affection. Not costly, inhuman sacrifices. Not costly, inhuman sacrifices. Micah comes to the climax of what God is looking for his people in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God wants. God wants that right relationship with him that's going to affect our daily lives and the way we deal with other people as well. In Micah 8, we find at least some of the people confessing their sin, believing that God would again grant them favor. As we study this, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Micah here, Israel is a type of the believer in the New Testament. God will never forsake us, even when we sin. But he will chasten us. And when we respond, there are great promises waiting for us. There's much encouragement for the Jews, and in many ways, for the believer, in Micah chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, with a great promise for those who turn back to God. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. And that's true for every one of us as well. And you know, when we know that we have sinned against God, and we know that we're being chastened of the Lord, we recognize that God's indignation against us is just. It's very obvious. Micah does make a great prophecy concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem. Both of them were flourishing in his day, and he predicts that they're both going to suffer a fate that seems impossible. In Micah chapter 1, verse 6, he prophesies, therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. Today, only the foundations of Samaria remain, and the stones that have not gathered in heaps have been poured down into the valley. Back in 1985, when we went on our first Israel trip, or the first Israel trip that I went on anyway, we had the good fortune of being able to travel into Shechem and see Jacob's well. We also were able to ride past the hill of Samaria. And you know what? There's no city left over there right now. There is only a foundation, and there are only still hill, the stones laying there. And, of course, you've got the tell of the city of Samaria. But that's all that's left. Nobody lives there. It was utterly destroyed. I will discover the foundations thereof, and that's the way it is even today. It's also interesting, Micah said that Mount Zion, which is part of Jerusalem, would be plowed as a field. Now, over the years, Jerusalem has been besieged again and again with the Chaldeans breaking down the walls of Jerusalem. When the Romans besieged Jerusalem, they made the city a desolation with most of the ramparts being thrown down. What we see in Israel today is the walls that were rebuilt by the Sultan Suleiman. I don't need to know exactly how to pronounce it. You're going to hear your guides talk about it all the time. Suleiman. With Mount Zion, the city of David, being left outside the area he enclosed. Now, it's very interesting because as you walk outside of the city walls, Pastor Scudder talked about it last night, how he and I went up on the Mount of Olives. That same day, we also walked through that whole area by the city of David. And that area of the city of David is outside of the walls of the city. You go down to Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel brought the water into the pool of Siloam. That whole area is outside of the city. And so we went down there. We went down. We walked by the walls of the city of David. You could see where the old walls were for the old city that was there. And you can't see much, but you can tell that it was there. But it's not in the city today, just like Micah prophesied. And so it all just ties together. We're going to look now at the book of Nahum. There's little known of Nahum. Nahum is called the Elkoshite. His name is in the word Capernaum, which means village of Nahum. This indicates that he may have been a resident of Capernaum, which was later made famous as the center of Jesus' ministry. Nahum was likely a contemporary of Zephaniah, who also predicted the ruin of Nineveh with amazing vividness. The name Nahum means consolation. To the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the promised destruction of Nineveh was cheering news. For years, if you remember, the nation of Judah had been suffering. They had been a vassal to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had oppressed Israel and Judah for nearly two centuries. Nineveh was the queen city of the earth, mighty and brutal beyond imagination. They gruesomely mutilated their captives. It was the capital city of a warrior state built on the loot of other nations. One of the most amazing finds of archaeology has been the discovery of Assurbanipal in the palace of Sennacherib in Nineveh. This library originally contained about 100,000 volumes, and about a third of them are now in the British Museum. And so there's a lot of evidence. It was an incredible place. As we look at the Nineveh of Nahum's day, we find, of course, that both Jonah and Nahum had prophesied about Nineveh. Jonah's message of 150 years earlier was one of mercy. Nahum's message was one of doom. The book of Nahum is really, in some ways, a continuance of the book of Jonah because both are parts of the same moral history of the nation of the Assyrians. Jonah records the repentance of Nahum of Nineveh. Nahum predicts its destruction. The book of Nahum deals exclusively with the destruction of the city of Nineveh. The prophecies about the Gentile nations reveal two facts for us. First, God's covenant people were chastened. And second, the nations used of God for chastening were to be destroyed. Nineveh had been a well-known and established city for a number of centuries. Nahum pictures the city of Nineveh as being in the full swing of its glory days. As early as the 8th century, it was a leading city of the Assyrian Empire. Their kings were cruel, they were more aggressive, more idolatrous, more wicked and more feared than any other nation in ancient history. They were more aggressive, more idolatrous, more wicked, and more feared than any other nation in ancient history. Throughout the three chapters of Nahum, in a language spoken partly of Nineveh and partly to Nineveh, Nahum describes the city's destruction in astonishing and in graphic detail. God's slowness to anger in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, may have been a reminder of Jonah's visit to Nineveh 150 years earlier. God's wrath in Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, stands opposite his mercy. The wicked are allowed to continue only because God is slow to anger. But his vengeance will be carried out in due time. Nahum goes on to assure the Jews that they'll never have to worry about Nineveh again because her destruction is assured. In chapter 2, Nahum goes on to describe the siege, the capture, the spoiling, and the annihilation of Nineveh. The prophet pictures the Chaldean army marching to the attack, while the king of Nineveh is vainly trying to rally his troops. In chapter 2, verse 6, Nahum predicts, "The gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." After a two-year siege, the river rose and washed away part of the walls of Nineveh. And the destroying army of the Chaldeans and Medes swept through the city, bringing destruction to come to pass exactly as Nahum had predicted. The last part of the chapter predicts that the city would be utterly extinct. When I mentioned that library that was found in Nineveh, it's really kind of incredible because the city of Nineveh was not rediscovered until 1845. So thorough was the destruction of the city of Nineveh. 1845, they rediscovered it. Nahum's prediction seemed impossible. Nineveh's walls were so thick that six chariots could be driven abreast across the walls. The prophet reminds his readers of the disaster of Nol, which had recently been destroyed by Ashurbanipal. The Syrian Empire's collapse was sudden and surprising. History records the facts of its fall. Nahum prophetically and dramatically portrayed these facts before they happened, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are two important truths that we find revealed in the book of Nahum. The first is of God's faithfulness to His people. The second is, however great God's patience, there is a day coming when His wrath will be revealed upon His enemies. And it'll be even more terrible because of His patience. Finally, we look at the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesies about the doom of Chaldea. It was probably after Nahum's prophecy of Nineveh had been fulfilled that Habakkuk revealed his vision of the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. The nation of Judah by this time had already seen the power of the Babylonians. The Babylonians had already swept through the land in 605 BC, taking Daniel and taking many of the nobles into captivity. That deportation was followed by a second one in 597 BC, when Ezekiel was taken captive, with the destruction of Jerusalem following in 586 BC. In many ways, Habakkuk's prophecies seem to refer to all three of these events. Like Job, Habakkuk spoke about affliction, writing with an emotion that he resembled his contemporary Jeremiah. Prophetically, he saw the Chaldeans invade Judah with the temple and the temple worship being abolished. He saw the land devastated, and he saw the people exiled. In many respects, his prophecies seem to be somewhat cynical and hopeless. But the prophet Habakkuk does not prophesy without hope. He opens with the march of a conqueror and closes with a song of praise and prayer. We look now at Habakkuk's complaints in Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2. Habakkuk writes with a dialogue taking place between himself and God. His complaint is that God would take a nation more wicked than Judah to destroy her. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency myself to have a dialogue with God sometimes. Now, it's not that God comes and speaks to me directly, but I still remember back when I was in Villa Park pastoring, and I'd been there about 6 months, and I'd had two of my deacons quit, and everybody was sure everything was going to fold. And I remember walking down the street and thinking to myself, you know, and I'm talking to God and saying, Lord, you know, what should I do? I mean, is it going to be worth it to stay here? Are we going to be able to get anything done? What should I do? And it was almost like God spoke to me directly, but he didn't. In due season thou shalt reap if thou faint not. And it was like, oh, wow. In fact, I had somebody go ahead and cross-stitch that verse for me and put it in my office. Because I knew that in due season I would reap if I fainted not. And to me, it's a thrill when I walk into the church here many times to see people that I led to Christ sitting in the pews, to see people that I worked with in positions of leadership in the church. In due season, you reap if you faint not. You don't quit. And God really impressed that upon me, and so I didn't quit. And in due season, there's a reaping. And it's really exciting to be able to see it. And I praise God for the way that he works with that. But God and I would talk things over. You know, I'd walk down the street late at night, and God and I'd be talking. I'd say, well, Lord, I don't understand. How is this going to work? And, you know, and I would talk to God just like I would talk as if he was walking right beside me. And he was. He really was. Because he never leave me or forsake me. But to me, that was one of my ways of communicating with God. Well, God replies in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, that his purpose is to use Chaldea to discipline Judah for her idolatry and oppression. Now, Habakkuk knew and understood that Judah deserved punishment and correction for her sins. But, you know, he really wants more than that. So he seeks further enlightenment from God. He wants to know what's going to be the future. What's going to happen in the future? It's kind of like Daniel in the book of Daniel. Daniel is coming to God and saying, Lord, now that that 70-year captivity is over, what's going to happen to my people? And Habakkuk has much that same desire. And, of course, while God reveals that Chaldea was an instrument in God's hands, he also reveals that she would not escape judgment for her own sins. The sins of Chaldea are enumerated as a lust for an empire, as a lust for wealth, as a lust for magnificence, as a lust for vice, and as an attachment to idolatry. Habakkuk amazingly also prophesies about the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't name him by name necessarily, but he prophesies about the pride of Nebuchadnezzar as well as his being deprived of reason. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and chapter 1, verse 11. Several familiar passages are found in the book of Habakkuk. One of the most familiar is this, the just shall live by faith. We find that in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's also found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It's significant that this is tied to the loss of temple worship and sacrifices for the Hebrews. The Jewish people always kept their feast days. They would go to the temple and they would do their feast days and they would offer their sacrifices. Now there wasn't any of that. How are you going to be justified before God? And Habakkuk goes back to that simple, simple thing, the just shall live by faith. And so the people in the captivity knew. Those in captivity have the same promise of salvation by faith as Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The prophecy that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea is repeated for the fifth time in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. It's also found in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, in Psalm 72, verse 19, Isaiah 6, verse 3, and Isaiah 11, verse 9. The last verse of chapter 2 is used by many churches in public worship today. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. I grew up hearing that every Sunday as a kid. In conclusion, we look at Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Habakkuk cries out to God to do His wonders of old, saying, O Lord, revive Thy work. He writes with a resignation, but yet a confidence in the eternal security of God's people. He writes with a resignation, but yet a confidence in the eternal security of God's people. In verses 16 through 19 of Habakkuk chapter 3, we read, When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He cometh up unto the people, He will invade them with His troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. That confidence of Habakkuk, faith, is the ability to be so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there is no doubt as to the outcome. What God has promised, God will perform. And so for God's people, there's a glorious future, distant but sure. In the middle of devastation, desolation, and distress, Habakkuk was an optimist, saying, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Any questions? I've got to look it up myself. S-U-L-E-I-M-A-N. All right. Thank you. And the next lecture will be the last.